Good morning. I gladly welcome you to the campus of Boyce College and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is a rare and very wonderful opportunity for this campus and for us to gather together. The occasion is the delivery of the Duke K. McCall Lecture on Leadership. Dr. McCall was the seventh president of this institution, a titanic figure, who was president from 1951 until 1982. And you see the evidence of his leadership all over this campus. We have the opportunity today to welcome, as the McCall Lecturer and as a guest to Southern Seminary and Boyce College, Senator Josh Hawley. It is a great honor to welcome him here for this occasion, a friend and a statesman. A man who is well known for his convictions, for his patriotism, for his passion, and for his service to our country. He is a graduate of Stanford University, Yale Law School. He became a litigator in defending religious freedom, lead counsel or attorney in the cases including Burwell versus Hobby Lobby Stores and EEOC versus Susanna Tabor Evangelical Lutheran Church and School. I read them all because they're important. Those are two of the most important Supreme Court precedents in religious liberty of our times. Prior to his time as Attorney General, Senator Hawley served as professor of law at the University of Missouri Law School, and he was law clerk to the Chief Justice of the United States, John Roberts. He serves on the Senate committees on the Judiciary, Homeland Security, and Governmental Affairs, Health, Education, Labor, and Pensions, Small Business, and Entrepreneurship. He's married to Erin, also an incredibly skilled constitutional attorney, also a former clerk to the Chief Justice of the United States. They are a very sweet couple with three children, Elijah, Blaze, and Abigail. Erin serves as counsel with the Alliance Defending Freedom, has been involved also in the Religious Freedom Front, and I'm proud to say is a contributor to World Opinions. It is an unusual opportunity we get to gather together to hear from a statesman of this stature. Before he comes, let us open this occasion with prayer. Our Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing upon this assembly and upon this occasion. We are thankful for those who serve this country with honor and distinction. We thank you for Christian legislators, judges, servants, administrators. Father, we thank you for your gift to us of government. And we pray always, as a nation, to be a good stewardship, a good trust of that which you have given to us for our good and for your glory. Father, we are reminded that every single one of those involved in government, in law, in the courts, in the Capitol, in the White House, is a human being made in your image. Father, we pray for them, as indeed in Scripture we are commanded so to do. Father, we thank you for this occasion. We ask your blessing upon this time. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a rare opportunity. It is a great honor for Southern Seminary and Boyce College. Would you please join me in welcoming Senator Josh Hawley?
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you for such a warm welcome. It is so wonderful to be with you here today. It's quite a privilege to get to speak to a group of undergraduates and also seminarians, a little bit different than my day job in the United States Senate. You know, somebody asked me one time how I was going to deal with the crisis of midlife, and I said, easy, I'm going to run for the Senate because, you know, I'm 46 years old this year, but that makes me one of the youngest members of the Senate, where the average age is dead. Are we live streaming this? My colleagues hate it when I say this stuff. You know, when you become a member of the Senate, you get a pin. I'm not wearing it today, but you get a pin and you wear it usually right here, a lapel pin. And what I discovered in my first week of the Senate is that it doubles as a life alert button. You know, you can push it if there's... All right, 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you'd like to turn with me, if you have a Bible, If you have a mobile device and want to fire it up, 2 Samuel 24 is where we are going to head. While you're turning there, I want to say a special thank you to Dr. Mueller. You know, Dr. Mueller once reminded me that he became the president of this institution, I think, when President Clinton was in office. Is that right, Dr. Mueller? I think it's ended up for you a little better than it did for him. Dr. Mueller's life and ministry, and in all seriousness, his legacy is truly incredible. He's an inspiration to me and to my wife and to our family to see the longevity of his ministry, of his witness, what he has done at Southern Seminary and at Boyce College is truly, truly incredible. He's one of the great heroes of the faith in this nation, and I'm confident he will be remembered as such. So why don't you just join me in saying thank you to the Lord and in honoring Dr. Mueller for what he has done for the kingdom of God in America. I also want to say it's such a privilege to be here among pastors, to be at an institution that is a training ground for pastors in this country. I remember the words of the great Richard Baxter, a good Puritan, who said, "All churches either rise or fall as the ministry doth rise or fall, not in riches or worldly grandeur, but in knowledge, zeal, and ability for their work." And I'm confident that here at Southern and at Boyce, you are learning and growing in knowledge and zeal and ability for your work. And I just want to say to you that the nation needs you. It's not just churches that rise or fall with a good ministry, with a trained ministry, with a zealous ministry. It is the nation that rises or falls with the ministry. And I want to talk to you about the nation today. I want to talk to you about the subject of revival in America. Because I have become convinced in my time in the United States Senate that what the United States needs above all is not good laws, though we do need those. It's not just good people in public life, though we certainly do need that as well. It's not just honor and integrity, though those things are absolutely essential. What we need above all, what the United States needs above all as we approach our 250th birthday is, we need revival. Do you agree with that? We need revival in the United States of America. And the reason for this is the most perceptive observers of our republic have long known that there is an inextricable connection. There is a direct bond between revival and liberty. And that is because that our republic, our nation, depends on the character, the heart of our people. And liberty cannot be maintained unless the heart of the American people is true and good and pure. I just will quote for you a great piece of commentary from 1829, smack in the middle of the greatest revival, the longest one this nation has ever seen, which ran from 1800 till about 1860, right up to the eve of the Civil War. There's this great quote from the magazine, The Christian Spectator, in 1829. It says this: "What has religion to do with the state? Well, in the form of ecclesiastical alliances, nothing. But in its operation as a controlling, purifying power in the consciences of the people, everything. It is the last hope of republics." It is the last hope of republics. Our nation depends on the heart of the American people, and that in turn depends on revival. We need revival in the United States today. And I love this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24 because I believe it is a passage about revival. It's about the nation of Israel at a moment of crisis in its national life. This comes at the very end of 1 and 2 Samuel's record of the life and rise and reign of King David. It's a story that comes out of time, 2 Samuel 24. It comes in sometime in the middle of David's reign, but it's put at the end of the record of David because it is so central to the life of David and so central to the story of Israel. And I want to suggest to you this morning, it can be central to the story of the United States and the moment that we are in. It's a story about the need for revival. It's a story about Israel facing a great spiritual crisis, a series of plagues brought about by Israel's disobedience and, frankly, David's too. But it's a story of what the Lord calls David to do, to stop the plagues, to stop the crisis, and more than that, to move the nation of Israel towards its God-given purpose, towards its God-given call. And I just want to suggest to you that we are in a time of spiritual crisis. There's a crisis of the unborn in our nation today. There are more abortions committed in the United States of America than there were when Roe versus Wade was the law of the land. Let that sink in. There are more abortions today in America than ever before, more than when Roe versus Wade was the law of the land. We have a spiritual crisis over the unborn today. We have a spiritual crisis in our families and our children today. Fewer and fewer children grow up in families with moms and dads in this country. Do you know that more children will grow up in single-parent households in the United States of America than in any other industrialized nation in the world? We've got a crisis of the false ideology of transgenderism today that is assaulting our children and threatening our families. We have a spiritual crisis directed at men in this country today. Fewer men are working than ever before. Fewer men are getting married than ever before. Fewer men are having children than ever before. We have a crisis, a spiritual crisis today. And what I want to say to you is that in the midst of this crisis, the Lord calls us as Christians, calls us together as the church to respond, to go up to where this crisis is. And I think we'll see as we look at 2 Samuel, if we will do that, I believe the Lord will use this moment as a catalyst for transformation in this country, as a catalyst to bring this country towards the purpose, towards the mission, towards the destiny that the Lord has purposed for us. Let's look at it together. 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And then down in verse 18, and Gad, who's the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so David went up at Gad's command as the Lord had commanded. There's a plague on the nation of Israel. A plague on the nation of Israel. And the word of the Lord comes to David through the prophet. And what does the Lord say to David? He says, go up. Go up to where the crisis is. And I believe if we think about revival in this country, about the need for revival in this country, about the way of revival in this country, the first thing that the Lord would say to us as believers and as Christians is go up to where the plagues are on this country. Go up. You know, that's the opposite instruction of what the world tells the church, is it not? The world tells the church, stay put. The world says to the church, stay within your walls. Go within your churches. Shut the doors. Don't talk to anybody else. Don't do anything else. Certainly don't talk about Jesus in public. Don't witness in the workplace. Don't take your faith into the public square. Don't take it into school. Don't take it anyplace else. Just stay nice and quiet. Nice and dependable. Stay within your churches and be silent. There's a whole body of thought in this country that has raged now and developed for 50 and 60 years called sometimes the philosophy of neutral public reason. What it just means basically is practical atheism. We've been told for decades now, the world has been telling us that this is a secular nation, that liberty is an inherently secular thing, that the church must remain within its bounds, that the public square needs to be shorn of any religious language. You know, the Supreme Court actually had a decision back in the 1970s, a doctrine that it observed for decades and decades called the Lemon Test. And the Lemon Test is about as good as its name suggests. It was a real lemon. That's a joke. Now, come on, you got to work with me. I'm a lawyer. I mean, it doesn't get funnier than that, so. You know, the Lemon Test said that if there's any law that has been adopted by a state legislature or the United States Congress, this is a Supreme Court test now, that relies upon scripture or religious doctrine or religious justifications, it may be unconstitutional. The Lemon Test actually asked, is there a secular and independent ground for a law? Because if there's not, if all we have our religious principles, why that would violate the Constitution of the United States. That represents the world saying to the church, stay put, stay out of it, leave it to us. The problem is, that is not what this country was founded on. The problem is, that's not what the Constitution says. Can I just tell you what the truth is? I hope you know it, but if not, let me be clear about it. This country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This country was founded on the truth of the Bible. This country was not founded on some Enlightenment secularism. It was not founded on a series of neutral principles, whatever those would be. This country was founded on the truth of Scripture, and I could be more specific still. This country was founded on a covenant. And I don't mean primarily our Constitution. I mean something earlier and older than that. I mean the covenant that the first settlers took, those brave Puritan men and women, when they sailed aboard their ship called the Arbella in 1630, coming to Massachusetts Bay. What did they do? Before they set foot on dry ground, they took a covenant together and they said, "We shall be as a city set upon a hill." The great John Winthrop preached this sermon to that band of Puritans. He said, "Covenant with me, brothers and sisters, we shall be as a city set upon a hill. We shall be a godly commonwealth. We shall choose to live together under the ordinances of the Lord." And ever after, the Puritans would ask themselves, "For what purpose did you come across the great ocean into the howling wilderness that they called America? Was the purpose for money? No. Was it for trade? No. Was it for gain? No. Was it for honor? No. What was it for? To observe the ordinances of the Lord, to worship the Lord in the freedom of their consciences, to worship the Lord according to the dictates of Scripture." That, ladies and gentlemen, is what this country was founded on. We were founded as a godly commonwealth. And that is in our DNA yet today. When the world says to the church, "Stay put," the world is asking us to abandon not just our mission as Christians, which is the most central thing, it's asking us to forget who we are as Americans. No, we must not stay put, we must go up. But there are some in the church as well, I think, who would rather we not go up. Some of the church said, "Well, stay safe. Stay safe. Have you heard this?" Some would tell us, we got to stay out of politics. Politics is too messy. No, the church has to stay out of that. Stay out of the public square. It's too controversial. Oh, we mustn't get involved in that. No, we must stay here within our walls. We must tend the walled garden of our hearts. We must look to our consciences and those only, because only there can we be safe. I would just ask you, for those who say that involvement in the public sphere and public life and the world, that will lead to a compromise of the church's mission or a compromise of our standing, our ability to evangelize. Is that true? Really? How did that work out for us during COVID? You remembered that. I mean, during COVID, what was shut down? Let's think about it. During COVID, so many churches across this country said, "We want to be good citizens, and the world tells us to shut down, the government tells us to shut our doors," and so they did. And guess what? The casinos were open, the bars were open, Walmart was open, for heaven's sakes, and yet the church was shut. Why is that? Because if the world can shut down the church, it will every single time. And I'm here to tell you, the church must not cooperate. We must not stay safe, we must not stay comfortable, we must go up. We must go up to where the plague is. We must go up to where the crisis is. But the greater issue that we have to ask ourselves as Christians is, when it comes to going up, for those of us who would tell us to stay put or to stay safe, we have to ask, do you believe in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus or not? I submit to you that this is a question of God's sovereignty. Is the Lord Jesus Lord over all of life, or Lord only of the four walls of the church? Is the Lord Jesus Lord over our society? Is he Lord over the economy? Is he Lord over the public square or not? Do we serve a small God or a God who claims the whole of our lives? I love the great Abraham Kuyper. Does anybody know Kuyper in the room? Have you read some? Oh, good. We're nodding on the front row. That's good. That's good. Abraham, we love that. You can nod along, by the way. It's all right. You can nod. Yeah. Abraham Kuyper. Prime Minister of the Netherlands about a century ago, a little more than. He was a minister, Calvinist. Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch over all creation over which Christ Jesus is not Lord." We serve a God who is Lord over all creation. And so we will go up to where the crises are in our society, because we believe that the Lord Jesus is Lord over every portion of our society. Amen? We believe in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. We believe that the Lord has something to say over every issue, over every problem, over every crisis and concern in this country. And so I submit to you, we must go up. Well, what else must we do? Let's look at the passage. We must raise up. Let's look at it again. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David, and he said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord had commanded. Raise up an altar. The Lord says to David, go up to where the crisis is. Go up from your palace. Go up from your place of comfort. Go up from your place of ease, which, by the way, was one of the reasons Israel was in crisis to begin with. Go up from there, David, and raise up an altar at the site of the plague. The threshing floor of Araunah is where David saw the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem. God says, go there. Go to that place where the plague has been abated. Go there to the epicenter and raise up an altar. Now, as you probably know, in the ancient world, an altar was not only a site of worship, though it was certainly that. An altar was also a symbol of sovereignty. It was a place that claimed a piece of territory, of ground, for the God whom it represented. In Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and sends him into the land of Canaan, he tells him to go and build altars. What does Abram, soon Abraham, spend the next several chapters of Genesis doing? He spends it venturing all across the land of Canaan, and everywhere he goes, he builds an altar. Why? Because he is claiming that ground for the Lord, the one true God, every place he goes. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to go to the crises in this nation and erect an altar to claim that ground for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to raise up an altar over the places of crisis in the United States of America. And I can think of several places that desperately need the witness of the Lord Jesus, the lordship of the Lord Jesus. So let's start with the crisis of the unborn. I said a moment ago that there are more abortions now in the United States of America than when Roe versus Wade was the law of the land. We should not kid ourselves that when it comes to the most vulnerable, the most desperate, the poorest among us, the innocent unborn, we should not kid ourselves as Christians that our work is somehow done. Listen, I am ecstatic, I am thankful to the Lord that Roe versus Wade was struck down. It was the work of generations. I have to tell you, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know that I'd live to see it in my lifetime. My wife was one of the litigators who litigated that case, the Dobbs case, at the Supreme Court of the United States. And I still remember sitting in my office in the United States Senate. You know, the arguments now are live streamed, and so you can listen to them in real time. And I remember sitting at my desk there in the United States Senate, listening to those arguments in the Dobbs case. And I remember as the case went on, I grew more and more and more excited. I thought to myself, oh my gosh, I think they might actually strike down this law, this outrageous decision, this precedent of Roe. You know, several colleagues of mine, Senator Cruz and Senator Lee, the three of us submitted a brief that I wrote to the United States Supreme Court in that case. And, you know, we actually discussed among ourselves, should we call explicitly for Roe to be overruled? Because the parties in the case were not asking them to. They're asking the court to narrow Roe. And we talked about it, and I still remember Ted was like, oh, we've got to do it. We've got to say to the court, overrule Roe. And I said, I agree 100%. So we did in our brief. And as I sat there that day at my desk listening, first Justice Barrett and then Justice Kavanaugh to Justice Gorsuch asking these tough questions, I hope began to rise in my heart. I thought, my goodness, this might actually happen. And then it did. In June of that year, Roe was gone. And that's a tremendous, tremendous victory that I don't want to lose sight of. I want to give thanks to the Lord for his intervention, because I can tell you, it's a miracle. It's truly a miracle. I interviewed Justice Barrett before she was confirmed to the Supreme Court. I had a vote, so she had to come see me. And We sat together for an hour or so, and I asked her about Roe. And one of the things I liked about her is she had been very critical of Roe. In fact, I had taken a pledge on the floor of the Senate. I said, I'm not voting for Supreme Court justice, not one who is not willing to say Roe was wrongly decided. And she had been willing to say that. But I asked her, I said, what do you think about the future of Roe? She told me, she said, I don't know that it'll ever be actually overturned. She said, I just think maybe it'll be limited. Well, they overturned it. Thank the Lord. But here's my message to you today. We cannot think that therefore our work is done. because today there are more abortions in this country than ever before. And the reason is there is a drug in this country, an abortion drug in this country called mifepristone, that accounts for 70% of the abortions in the United States of America. 70% of them are performed with this drug. And it is mailed into every state and every city in the country. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the state's laws are. It doesn't matter what the city ordinances are. The left in this country wants to turn every mailbox into a Planned Parenthood. And so they are mailing this abortion drug into every place possible. You can go online. You could do it right now. It doesn't require a real prescription. You don't have to see a doctor. Some of the websites are in India. It's mailed in from overseas. It's mailed in from everywhere. It's a disgrace. It's outrageous. Our government is allowing it to happen, and that's why I have gone to the Senate and introduced legislation that will ban the abortion drug in the United States of America. It is time to stand up for the lives of the unborn, and it is time to say, for those who would say that it is too politically dangerous to talk about abortion, I would say, what are we here to do as Christians if not to stand for the innocent unborn? We don't need two pro-abortion parties in America. We have a pro-abortion party in America. We don't need a pro-abortion party and a pro-choice party. We need a pro-abortion party and a pro-life party. We need Christians in public life and everywhere who are willing to say, we will stand for the unborn and we will not compromise. We need to raise up an altar in this place. And I urge you, I call on you, to make this the commitment of your generation, that you will be the generation that sees abortion decline and wither away in America, that we will be the generation. This generation will see life finally fully protected in law, protected in our homes, protected in our economic life and arrangements, that we will protect and build a culture of life in this country. Will you commit to that today? That's what we need in America today. We need to raise up an altar, because let us not forget, the Lord Jesus went to a cross for those unborn lives. We may think they're of no particular account to us. They were worth everything to him. We need to raise up an altar over the unborn. We need to raise up an altar over the sanctity of the family. Our children are under enormous threat and danger today, not least from a crazed ideology of transgenderism that would seek to blur the biblical lines between manhood and womanhood, would seek to so confuse our society and our culture that we can't tell anymore what manhood is, what womanhood is, what humanity is. I have the privilege in the United States Senate of asking questions from time to time. I sit on a number of committees, and we have witnesses who come before us, and sometimes I get to ask these witnesses questions. Not long ago, we had a witness in one of my committees. It was a hearing that was about women's rights, and there was a witness there who was called by my friends on the left, and she was a medical doctor, and she was there as an avid proponent of abortion, predictably. And she started her testimony to me by saying, well, I want you to know, Senator Hawley, I'm a doctor. And I said, oh, that's good. That's terrific. I just have a couple of questions for you related to that. So I said, tell me, as a doctor, can men get pregnant? She looked at me and she said, you know, Senator Hawley, that's a complex question. I said, no, I don't really think it is. Let me try again. Can men get pregnant? And she said, Senator Hawley, I really think that these binary yes or no questions really are very misleading. And I said, no, I don't think they are. I think they're actually quite revealing. Can men get pregnant? And she said, Senator Hawley, I think that you are denigrating and denying the experience of transgender peoples all across this nation. And I said, not at all. Can men get pregnant? And she said, you know, Senator, this is really just not a black and white issue in the way that you're portraying it. And I said, oh, but it is 100%. Can men get pregnant? I asked her 12 times in 4 minutes. 12 times in 4 minutes. Can men get pregnant? Can men get pregnant? Do you know that she would never just say no? It reminded me of another time in another committee that I had another witness, very much the same. This one was a professor at the University of California at Berkeley. Berkeley ain't boys, I'll just tell you that. You know, I mean, I've been to Berkeley, you know, don't go to Berkeley. She was a professor at the University of California at Berkeley, And she was also testifying allegedly on women's rights, but I noticed in her testimony that she would never say the word woman. Now, I sat in that committee. Senators love to talk. You know, can you tell? Senators love to talk. So I sat in this committee hearing. I had to sit there for an hour, solid hour, before it was my turn. I had to wait, come down that dais before it got to me. And so I started keeping a little tally on a notepad I had in front of me of how many times she said the word woman. This is a hearing about women. How many times she said the word woman versus this other phrase she kept using. She kept saying, persons with the capacity for pregnancy. She said, I want to talk to you today about persons with the capacity for pregnancy. I wrote that down on my little pad, and I started keeping a tally. By the time it got to be my turn, she had said persons with a capacity for pregnancy like 20 times. She said woman 0 times. So I just couldn't resist. I said to her, I said, Professor, help me out with something. You're obviously a very smart person. And she was. I mean, believe me, I don't mean any offense in any way. Smart, very smart woman. But I said to her, I said, you say persons with a capacity for pregnancy. Help me out. What would that be? Would that be a woman? And I mean, she drew herself up to her full professorial height, you know, with the intake of breath. You know how it is in the classroom when you're in trouble. My mother was a school teacher. So I've seen that before, you know, it's right before I get my full name, you know. Joshua David Hawley, how dare you, whatever. So she draws herself up and she says, Senator Hawley. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I'd just like to point out the transphobic nature of your question. This is all true. You can look it up on Google. Not right now. So I said to her, what do you mean transphobic? I said, just because I asked you if women are the ones who get pregnant? Is that what you mean? And she said, let me ask you a question, Senator. And I said, absolutely, go right ahead. She said, do you think men can get pregnant? I said, no. No, I don't think men can get pregnant. And she said to me, see, you're transphobic. And I said, see, you're insane. I mean, we've got to speak some truth to power here. And these people who have been in power in our country, who are telling our children, they're telling you, you're not children, but I'm sure you've heard it. How could you not have if you've turned on a television, if you've opened up your iPad, if you've looked anywhere in our media, you've heard it said over and over and over that there's no such thing as man and woman, that this is a spectrum, that it's a social construct. That's not true. There are not 200 genders. There are not 2,000. There are 2, male and female. And the way that God created you is good. Can I just say, when he created you, he looked at you and he said, this is good. He thought it was so good, he was willing to go to a cross to redeem it. So don't tell me that there's something wrong with being a woman. Don't tell me there's something wrong with being a man. And we need to stand in public as Christians with courage and raise up an altar to the truth and say, we will not consent to this lie, this attack on our children and on our families and on the basic principle of manhood and womanhood in this society. I was alarmed to discover and to learn the other day when I had another witness in front of me in another committee. This one was a committee about Netflix. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. And I learned as I was talking to the Netflix CEO who wanted approval from the government to buy a bunch of stuff. And I said, well, maybe we talk about that after you talk to us about what's on your platform. Do you know that on Netflix, in the children's content, now I have 3 children. I have a 13-year-old and an 11-year-old, both boys, and then I've got a 5-year-old baby girl. And I said to him, I said, I can't allow my kids to watch anything on Netflix. I said, your platform, 40% of the material, get this, 40% of the material in the children's Netflix has transgender ideology in it. They've got transgender characters, transgender storylines, transgender themes, transgender symbols. 40%, moms and dads out there, 40. And I said, you know, your platform, I mean, it's toxic. It is absolutely toxic to children. He, of course, is very offended by this. I find I offend a lot of people in Washington. He was very offended by this. And he said to me, I can't believe you're saying this. I said, I'm just giving you the truth. And he said, well, he knew I had kids. He said, I bet that's not really your experience with your own children. I said, here's my experience with my children. I can't let them, and my wife and I cannot let them watch a single thing on Netflix without us sitting right there watching it with them because I have no idea what they'll find on your platform. Actually, I do have an idea, and it is toxic. It is, to put a finer point on it, from the pit of hell, to say that there's something wrong, to tell an 11-year-old or a 5-year-old that there's something wrong with their gender is a lie straight from hell. And we as Christians need to be bold in saying it. We need to be bold. We need to raise up an altar over the families and children of this nation. And we need to raise up an altar over the men of this nation. You know, the men in our country are having a hard time. There are more suicides among men today than ever before in American history. There's more depression recorded and reported among men today than ever before in American history. There's more drug addiction, drug abuse than ever before in American history. Men are getting married in fewer numbers than ever before. They're having fewer children than ever before. And I just want to say to you that we as believers, we have got to be willing to go to where this crisis is and to raise up an altar of truth over the men in this country. And we've also got to say to the rest of the society, we cannot go on like we have been. We cannot go on like we have been. Do you know that right now in this country, when it comes to work, there are more able-bodied men who are out of work, not working, I should be more specific, choosing not to work. They're not even in the labor force. They're technically not unemployed, because to be unemployed technically means you don't have a job, but you're looking for one. We've got more men who are not even looking for work. They're completely out of the labor force, yet they're able-bodied, more than at any time in American history. We've developed a serious, serious problem in this country, and it's a cultural problem as much as anything else. I think it comes in on two fronts, two pieces of it. The first aspect of the cultural problem is that we've told men that they're the problem, that they're always the problem, that manhood is inherently toxic. I remember this liberal professor who once said to me that talking about healthy masculinity is like talking about healthy cancer. There is no such thing. Well, that's not the biblical view. And the problem is that if we don't raise up a biblical standard of manhood and masculinity in this country, then pretenders will rush in. Fakers will rush in. And what we see instead now is you have a whole host of people who sometimes call themselves the manosphere, who come in and say, well, actually, yeah, to be a man is to be domineering, and it is to be toxic, and it is to take no prisoners, and it is to be an abuser. And I just want to say to you men today, I see a lot of young men in this audience. God has a plan for your life. He's got a call on your life. He has got a purpose for your life. But can I just tell you that those who say that domination is the essence of manhood, and I don't care who they are. I don't care if it's some movie star. I don't care if it's Andrew Tate. I don't care who it is. Those who say that domination is the essence of manhood have not read the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who say your life has no purpose have not read the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord calls you men to something more, and your lives are central to the revival of this nation. As a culture, we have to reclaim that truth, and we have to raise up healthy examples of biblical masculinity to say that, no, we need strong men. We need them. We need men and families who are leading them, who are choosing to get married, who are providing for their families. But you know what else we need? We need an economy where men can get a job and afford to have a family. And increasingly, they cannot in this country. And that's a problem. It's more than a problem. It's a crisis. You know, it is almost impossible now in this country, 21st century America, to support a wife and children on a blue-collar wage. 50 years ago, you could do it. Today, it's almost impossible. In fact, we've got fewer and fewer blue-collar jobs. And by blue-collar, I just mean jobs that don't require a 4-year college degree. You may say to me, oh, what's the big deal with that? Well, I'll tell you. 70% of men in this country don't get a 4-year college degree. We need a country. We need an economy where a man can support himself and his wife and family by the work of his hands. Not dependent on government, not dependent on somebody else, by the work of his own hands. Today, more and more families, if people do get married, if the husband and wife do get married and have children, both spouses have to work jobs, increasingly long hours, just to pay for the basic necessities of life, just to have the family. This is just to have 1 or 2 kids. And we hear it all the time from the corporations. The corporations love it. I can't tell you how many corporate lobbyists I've had in my office who said, Senator Hawley, We need to do more to get more people in the workforce, and particularly we need to get all the men and all the women we can in the workforce. We need everybody working all the time. And I said, well, what about parents? What about families? They said, oh, yeah, we need everybody working. Well, who's going to raise the kids then? If it costs, if you've got to have two incomes of full-time work in this country to raise a family, who's going to raise the children? And I tell you who's going to raise the children. It's going to be government daycare, which is what the government wants and the corporations want. They would love for that to happen. They'd love for the government to raise our kids. We'll go work endlessly, husband and wife, endlessly, and the kids will be raised either by YouTube, Netflix, or the government. What a terrible series of choices. We need something better than that. Now you might say to yourself, well, he's talking about economics. You better believe I am. You bet I am. I just submit to you that we don't need a more conservative economy. We don't need a more liberal economy. We need a Christian economy. We need a Christian economy that rewards the family. You can clap for that. We need a Christian economy that rewards the family, that protects the family, that rewards marriage. And I think as Christians, we ought to be unabashed by it. Our goal ought to be, I submit to you, we should get an economy in this country where you can raise a family on one income. We ought to get an economy in this country. You can say, if you will work hard, you'll go to work every day, you'll be responsible, you'll work to better yourself. If you will do that, you'll be able to earn an income where you can get married and you can have a family. That ought to be our signpost. That ought to be our North Star as believers. Because if we say we're for the family, we've got to be for a society that supports the family. And my worry right now is we're trending in this country increasingly towards one of two extremes, either communism, and we see that in places like New York, universal basic income, just give us the money, you know. We don't want to work, just give us the money. Or a kind of neo-feudalism in which the Netflix CEO that I was mentioning the other day, you know, I mean, he's doing fine. He's doing more than fine. He's going to make plenty of money. But everybody else will have to slave away for endless hours, husbands and wives together, working for companies like his and barely make enough to see their children once a week. I just submit to you, that's not the United States of America. And more importantly, that is not the kingdom. No, we need a kingdom economy. The Lord Jesus, last I looked, Lord Jesus was king over our economic life, over our labor, over our families, as much as he is over the church. Amen? We need to reassert the lordship of Christ. And for those who say to us, leave this to us. Christians, leave the economics to us. Christians, leave the social policy to us. Christians, leave the family to us. We will say, not on your life. Because we serve a Lord who's Lord over all of those things. And we will raise up an altar to claim this ground for him, for this country, over the innocent unborn, over our families, over our men, and over their labor. Amen. Well, finally, we need to go up, we need to raise up, and we need to lay down our lives. Let's look at the rest of the story here, returning to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 22. Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." Verse 24, "But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.'" This is the climax of David's life. Here the heart of David beats clearer than anywhere we see it in Scripture, I submit to you. "I will not offer offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing." David knows that what the Lord wants from him is his life. He wants the whole of who David is. Can I just say, what the Lord wants from you today is your life. We cannot bring to this nation the Lord Jesus Christ unless we know him ourselves. We cannot give to the country an experience of the risen Christ unless we know him. I think of the great evangelist Gilbert Tennant, who you may or may not have heard of, but he was a very significant figure in our first great revival, the Great Awakening, which began in about 1740. It's what led to our revolution. Gilbert Tennant said very poignantly, very powerfully in 1740, he said, "I am verily persuaded that the generality of preachers talk of an unknown and an unfelt Christ." an unknown and an unfelt Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, men and women, we owe this country an encounter with the risen Lord, and we can only do that if we have ourselves encountered the risen Lord. We have to know the Lord ourselves. We have to have been converted from the heart. You know, Tennant called his sermon back then, it's a very famous sermon, he called it "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." One of the great dangers that we have in America today is the danger of unconverted Christians, where we go out and we talk about Jesus and we invoke the name of Jesus and maybe we even wear a cross out in public, but we don't actually know Jesus. If we're going to see revival in this country, we've got to see men and women who are on fire for the Lord in this country. If we're going to see revival out there, we've got to have revival in here in our hearts. And there is no tradition in our country's history than the Baptist tradition, no tradition that has been more on fire for the truth of conversion of the heart than the tradition represented in this room right here. This is one of your great contributions to the history of this country. You know, I think of George Whitefield, another great evangelist from the same period, the Great Awakening in the 1740s. George Whitefield said, "What we need above all is a real, thorough, and inward change of heart." Isn't that what we need today as Christians? We need a real and thorough and inward change of heart, and we need to proclaim that truth, to call our countrymen to that truth. So here's where I'm going with this. The Lord calls us to lay down our lives for Him. What do we need to put on the altar today? What part of our lives have we held back from the Lord? Fire falls on sacrifice. It's a biblical principle. You want to have the fire of the Lord in your life? You got to lay down your life. You want to have the fire of the Lord in a part of your life, you've got to give that to the Lord. One of my heroes is a gentleman named Blaise Pascal. I don't know if you've ever heard of Pascal, from the 1600s. Pascal was actually a very sickly individual. He died in his late 30s, which is 39. And he never lived away from home because he was so sick most of his life, he needed constant round-the-clock care. But Pascal came to love the Lord. He had an encounter, a powerful encounter, a converting encounter with the risen Lord that defined his entire life, and he called it his night of fire. It was November 23rd, 1654, about 10:30 in the evening. Pascal was up late. He was reading scripture, praying, and suddenly he had an encounter with the risen Jesus, and he wrote it down in his journal. I just want to read to you what he said. Here's what he said. "From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. Joy, tears of joy, fire." This was such profound experience for him, his conversion, that he ripped out that page of his journal and he sewed it into his coat and he wore it with him everywhere he went for the rest of his life. Don't you want that fire in your life? The nation needs that fire in your life. The kingdom of God will only expand in this country as we lay our lives down on the altar and receive from the Lord the fire of His presence. He deserves all that we have. We give our utmost for His highest. He deserves all. What more can we give to the Lord today? Where do we need to surrender to the Lord today? Where do we need the fire of the Lord today? Oh, I encourage you to seek after it, to make the desire of Pascal, the dream of Pascal, the fire of Pascal your motivation. I love that story so much, I named one of my children for him. My second son is named Blaise. Because of this right here. And my prayer for him is that he will be a man of fire. I long to be a man of fire. And I want to end with this. I want to tell you that it's that fire of revival that will recall America to who we are. You know, there's a big debate that is going on right now in the United States about whether, at least in some quarters of the American right, about whether we're an ethnic nation or we're a propositional nation. Maybe some of you have heard about this debate. You know, or are we a nation defined by common ethnicity or are we a nation defined by an idea? I just want to suggest to you that both of those things are wrong. We're certainly not an ethnic nation, but we're not just a nation about abstract ideas either. We are a covenantal nation. We are a nation defined by a specific covenant. What birthed us was a nation was the covenant taken by a group of Christians to walk together before God, to pursue liberty before God, to be a godly nation, a godly commonwealth, to live in righteousness before the Lord. And I just want to say to you, I believe that is still our destiny today. As a nation, I believe that is still our calling today. And I just submit to you that even our brothers and sisters out there who don't know the Lord, they really still, deep down, they feel it too. You know, the whole rhythm of our national life is given to us by that covenant and by the gospel. All the great themes of America, individual rights, individual conscience, liberty, they all come out of the gospel. Covenant, redemption, conversion, conscience, these are so deeply imprinted in the American soul. They come to us from that covenant that is at the basis of who we are. Here's my point. As America comes to its 250th anniversary, if this nation is to come out of its spiritual crisis and be renewed, it will depend on the people here in this room. Help will not come from some other quarter. It will not come from some other group. Some people talk about, oh, well, if we could just get back to the teachings of Aristotle. America wasn't founded on Aristotle. If we could just get back to a better understanding of spiritual authority, America wasn't founded on that. America was founded on a covenant. It was founded on the gospel of Christ. We need a revival that reminds America of who we are, and it needs to begin with us. King David, in 2 Samuel here, King David, when he went up and built that altar and said that he would not give a sacrifice that cost him nothing, when he was willing to pay the cost, he brought the story of Israel towards its purpose. He brought the nation of Israel towards its destiny. Why do I say that? Well, there's a reason this story is the last one in the life of David. Because you know what's significant about that place where David built that altar? That was Mount Moriah. That is where Abraham had been told to offer Isaac centuries before. And that's where David's son Solomon would build the temple. See, Israel was called out to be a people for God's own possession, to witness for God in the midst of the nations. I believe America has a similar destiny. And this is my argument to you today as we conclude, that just as David's obedience to the Lord, his decision to go up, his decision to raise up, and then to lay down his life, just as those things not only averted a plague in Israel, but brought Israel towards its destiny, I believe today that if we will do that, if we will go up, if we will raise up an altar, and if we will, above all, if we will lay down our lives and invite the fire of God into our lives, we will bring this country towards its destiny. God still has a call on this country. He meant us to be a godly commonwealth, a commonwealth that shows to the world, a city on a hill, shows to the world what it looks like to live according to the truth of the Lord Jesus. To show to the world what the blessings of righteousness truly are. That's the call on our country. And as we approach this nation's birthday, if we will lay down our lives to the Lord in a complete and whole way, I believe he'll call us into a revival that will bring this nation not just out of crisis, but towards the fulfillment of what he has meant us for. Thank you for having me here today. Thank you for witnessing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I can't wait to see what he does through your lives. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Can I use all of our time?
No, it's fantastic, fantastic. Mm-hmm. Well, in the tradition of Winston Churchill, I would say you came dangerously close to saying something. That was, I think, shocking to a lot of people, encouraging to many. But why is that kind of conversation so missing from our national discourse?
You know, I wonder, thank you again for having me, Dr. Moeller, and for all of you, which is such a wonderful audience. I just wonder if to a certain extent, Dr. Moeller, if we have as Christians, if we have believed a little bit too much what the world has told us about our place
right.
in American life, if we have become a little too, if we've lost a little bit of confidence in the Lord as Lord over all. I think sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, as believers, I feel this even as an elected official. I think, well, if I'm going to talk on a policy matter, I need to do that with my policy hat on. If I'm going to talk about my faith, that's purely personal. Well, of course, the kingdom must have its influence everywhere. And I think as believers, we have to say that, my gosh, the conversion of a heart is the conversion of the whole man in every aspect of his life. And therefore, the gospel has got to be carried into every aspect of life.
I am so thankful for you. We've been together in conversations and spoken together on platforms. You are a reminder to me of how the Lord can use an individual. As Attorney General of Missouri, remarkable. I mean, the juxtaposition of your time there, which was relatively brief before you were elected to the Senate, but with the Hobby Lobby case and the Hosanna Tabor case, these things came along. I think we're in a shift to the tectonic plates in the culture, and you've kind of been there at this shift. And then going into the Senate after the 2018 election, when you look at this country, do you have hope for Christian leadership to make much of a difference?
I do, because I have a hope in the Lord who empowers all Christians.
Right.
You know, I mean, I have a, and this is why I say, I really do believe, I think the fundamental question we've got to ask ourselves as Christians is, do we believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ or not? Mm-hmm. I mean, we really do. Do we believe that he is sovereign over all of life or not? Mm-hmm. I think if we believe that he is sovereign over all of life, if we believe he is Lord over all of life, we will have the excitement and, of course, the empowering of his Spirit to go out and to witness to him in all of life. And, you know, I've been spending a lot of time recently with the American Puritans. I quoted from them several times. I'm working on a book about the American Puritans. And Nathan Parsons, wherever you are out there, thank you, brother, for who's helping me. Nathan, God bless you, Nathan. Nathan's helping me with this book. And if it turns out good at all, it's because of Nathan. But I just think that, you know, this is a conviction that the Puritans had in spades. Mm-hmm. You know, and this is why they founded the country, because they believed that the Lord Jesus should be honored in every sphere. I think as Christians, we need to reclaim that confidence.
When you look at the room before you here, you're talking to a lot of young Christians in particular. A lot of the older ones are getting to listen, but you're speaking very clearly to young Christians. And I'm going to start out by saying young Christian men. What would you say to the young Christian men in this room about their responsibility looking for decades, we hope, of service and leadership and ministry?
I would just say, I think about Habakkuk 2:4, I think it is. Habakkuk 2:4, the prophet says, one day the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And I just say to men, the call on your life is to take the knowledge of God so that it covers the earth as the water covers the seas. And it starts right here, right with this country. This country needs you. And it doesn't need you in some abstract sense. It needs you to take the knowledge of the Lord Jesus every place you go. You know, you are called by the Lord. You are anointed by the Lord to be his representatives, to be his ambassador and his image. And there's a unique call on you as men. There's a unique call on women as well. But men, there's a unique call for you to take the presence of the living Lord into every sphere of life, every place you step. And I would just add to that, and I think you'd agree with this, Dr. Mueller, from a ministry perspective, a kingdom perspective, I think there's nothing more significant than a man can do with his life than to get married and to have a family and to raise a godly family.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly where I was heading. And I just want to say I appreciate so much the fact that when I introduce you, I make very clear you're married to Aaron and you have those three precious children. There's a grounding there. In Christian theology, we say there's an ontological grounding there. You're not operating as a lone ranger. You're not just showing up as Senator Josh Hawley. You're showing up as a husband and as a father, as a man in full. And I think for young Christians, it would be wonderful just to think about the fact that, you know, this is all creation order. It's the beautiful picture God gives us. And you know what? By the way, it works. Yeah. I appreciate how in legislation, even I think especially in the last few years, you've been working on legislation that would require our entire society and the economy to be more sustaining of families rather than less.
Yes, and you know, I'm glad you mentioned creation order, because I really think that's what, as Christians, again, we've got to have the confidence to go out and say that the Lord Jesus has something to say to our society, and we want to see his creational order reflected in our society.
That's right.
And we can't be intimidated by those who say, well, but there's so many unbelievers in the society, and therefore we can't talk in a Christian way. Listen, either the gospel's true or it's not. Either the principles that the Lord wrote into the fabric of the universe, which proceed from who he is,
right,
either those are true for all time and all people, or they're not. And we've got to have the confidence of Christians to say, we believe, of course, in the right of conscience. We invented the right of conscience. I mean, that's, the Lord gave it to us. We believe in that. We respect the Lord's call in each individual life. Of course, we want each person to hear the call of the Lord. They need to respond to him individually as he calls them. Having said all of that, we believe that he has a purpose and a plan that is good for all peoples in society, and we need to have the confidence to say that, and not to say, oh, well, we can't talk about Christian stuff when it comes to public policy. The heck we can't. We're the only hope this country has, and we ought to be we ought to be confident about that.
Now, at some point, Josh Hawley was a little boy in rural Missouri. He went to high school in the Kansas City area. Then you went to Stanford, then to Yale Law School. At what point did you think, I think I can make a difference as a United States senator?
Well, I tell you, I'll be honest with you. I never had the desire to be in the United States Senate. I'd never imagined myself there. I ran for attorney general 10 years ago now, when I was I was a younger man, and that's because I'm a lawyer by trade. I'm a constitutional lawyer, and I thought, you know, this, I really felt that the Lord had opened a door there. I thought I can do some good for the kingdom by going to court in the ways we were just talking about, and fighting for religious liberty and fighting for the rights of conscience. And then all of a sudden, I was relatively newly elected, and a United States Senate seat opened up, and Aaron and I, we initially said no, and we prayed about it and fasted about it together. We felt the Lord was saying he was calling us to go and take our witness there. And I'll tell you a funny story. Aaron and I decided, my wife's name is Aaron. Aaron and I decided we would, of course, pray about it together, but we would take a period of about a week, and we would pray separately, and we would fast during that time, and then come back and see what we thought, how the Lord was leading us. And so we came back together, and I said, well, I said, you know, I kind of think maybe God's calling us to do it. And Aaron said to me, oh, I do too.
Yeah.
And I said, well, you know, honey, I don't know that we'll win. And she said, oh, I'm sure we will. But she, you know, we talk about just being blessed with a spouse who, even though that was not, and she'd tell you, that was political life, not her first choice at all, probably not her 100th choice. But she felt, as I did, the leading of the Lord here, and he has blessed us in it. He's blessed us together. He's blessed our family.
I did not premeditate saying this. I hope it's all right to say this. I've been in meetings with you and with Mrs. Hawley, with Aaron. I want to tell you, it's very sweet. You sit real close together. It's just something, you look at this and you go, okay, this is more than, this is not a candidate wife, a senator's wife, just to be there in the photograph. I just tell you, as a fellow believer, it just makes me happy. And I hope it's okay to talk about that in front of folks here. I wish you would, just in the closing minutes, because I would love to have this conversation for a very long time, and I just want to thank you for taking the time to be here and sharing so boldly. One final thing I just want to underline, while we have students and others in here. We had a Thinking in Public conversation about your book on manhood. And one of the things that struck me is that you actually have a very clear biblical theology in mind. And that comes out even in the flow of the book and in the argument. I think there are those who show up in public life and identify as Christians, and some of them no doubt are. There's just very few that show up with any kind of biblical theology. So I just want to thank you for that. And evidence of that in your address here. You're among friends. And I think it takes, in this generation, especially given the cultural pressures, it's going to take a very robust, substantial Christianity. A little bit of Jesus, just in Jesus talk, isn't going to do. It's going to have to be deep, theological, confessional, biblical arguments. I appreciate you showing up with those. And just as we close with this time, because we just have to, given the schedule, I want to ask you to offer an exhortation to the young men and young women in this institution.
Oh, absolutely. I would love to do that.
Give them a charge.
I would love to do that. It would be such an honor. I just want to say to you, I think that your generation is poised at a unique moment in our country's history. It's why I think the story of 2 Samuel 24 is so significant. That was a turning point moment in the history of Israel. where the Israel at that point, if David had not intervened and done as the Lord called him to do, who knows what would have happened to the history of Israel? We may not be sitting here today. That was a unique moment in Israel's destiny. It's a unique moment in America's destiny. And I believe the Lord's called you and your generation to this moment. And what he's called you to do is to be faithful and to be bold for him. He's called you to surrender your lives to him and to know the power and the presence and the joy of his presence in your life in such an extraordinary way, and then to take that out with you everywhere that you go. He's called you to have families and to raise up businesses and to do everything you do for his glory in a way that I believe will change the destiny of this nation, will bring God's purposes for the nation towards its conclusion, but more than that, will bring forward and push forward the kingdom of God. Because in that verse I quoted from Habakkuk, one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the seas. And you're going to expand that knowledge. You're going to expand the kingdom. Allow me with just one final biblical image from Acts chapter 1. Jesus says to the disciples as he commissions them, you'll be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's expansionary. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The kingdom is meant to expand, and you are here to expand it. That's God's call into your life. It will be the greatest adventure of your life. It'll be a legacy that will last for eternity. It will also be just such a tremendous amount of fun. And I just commission you and bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus for this call and this purpose. Thank you for having me.
Amen. Amen. All right, in the course of your studies, you're going to spend hundreds and hundreds of days on this campus. I hope every one of them is a blessing. Some of them you're going to remember better than others. You're going to remember this one. As we go, would you please join me in standing and expressing appreciation to Senator Josh Hawley? God bless you. Thank you for your time.